I'm reminded a lot in my life about the fact that I'm getting older. I really feel it in my body. I really feel it in the things that I cannot do very much anymore. I tried to garden yesterday and my arms ache all over. So I'm really grateful. I'm truly grateful to have a perspective that there is a kingdom, that there is a world, that there is a life to come.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, I think where I'd like to start our program today is with where we ended our program last time. We're talking about prayer, and you mentioned that some people have come up to you and been very concerned over the years about your teaching concerning prayer. What would their concern be?
Well, actually, they haven't come to me. It comes to me through the grapevine. Their concern normally takes the form that I'm against prayer. That's usually how it gets interpreted, that Jack is against prayer.
And Jack, are you against prayer?
No, I'm not. But as I think I mentioned last week, if you have a certain conception of prayer that arises out of the larger Christian culture in which we live today, there are certain superstitions about prayer, certain mythology about prayer, certain ideas and concepts about what prayer is and how it's practiced that I don't agree with, and I am against them in the sense that I don't believe that they are really biblical. They don't really reflect the Bible's view of prayer, and I am against those.
And what are those specifically?
Well, they would be things like, we've talked in the past about the paganistic view of prayer, where we have this concept of prayer that God has put prayer within our hands to call him forth to act and to bring his power to bear on the various problems of human existence, and that I kind of sit back here as a director telling God what to go to work on through my prayer. The idea that God's hands are tied, if God's people are not praying, then God's hands are tied and he can't do anything in the world with respect to its problems, with respect to saving people, with respect to providing for people.
The idea there is if we pray, then we kind of untie God's hands and
exactly.
He can go at work.
Exactly, that it's our prayer that kind of unleashes God's power, gives God permission, if you will, to go ahead and work. And I think, you know, that the kind of what I would consider the mythology is that God has sort of so arranged the universe that although he could act certainly without our prayers, he doesn't, he won't. He's determined not to, that he's determined to just sit back and let the world go the way his people will make it go through their prayers. That then puts this burden on us, the church, the collection of his saints, to kind of assess the needs of the world, to evaluate the problems are, and through our prayer life to direct the activity of God in the world to bring about the kingdom of God. And I think that picture is just completely and utterly false. If you read something like the book of Revelation, the message of the book of Revelation is that history is completely on schedule. History is going to go the way God says it's going to go. He's not asking anybody's permission. He's not put it in any human being's hands to make sure that it gets done right. He hasn't put it in human beings' hands to decide what way history is going to go. He has determined before the foundation of the world where history is going to go and how it's going to come out, and he's bound and determined that he's going to run his history that way. That's a very different picture of how God relates to his history and the affairs of our lives than what I think is more popular and more current in Christian attitudes. So if somebody is saying, well, Jack, you're against prayer the way many of us believe in prayer, then that's probably true. That's probably a fair charge against me. But my defense would be, I'm simply trying to come to terms with what I think is actually what the Bible teaches about faith, about God's sovereignty, about God's providence, and about the role that prayer plays in relationship to those things. And I'm trying to mold my beliefs and have them shaped by what the Bible is actually teaching, because I think there's a lot that is current and popular and well received and well understood in the larger Christian culture that is not informed by the Bible, but is informed rather by our own prejudices and our own mythology.
You know, I think, Jack, at this point people have said and could say, boy, aren't you being arrogant? You're just kind of going against what the whole church culture is teaching and kind of coming up with your own stuff. But, you know, I think there's maybe a lot of different ways to look at that. But lots of times you're not going up against biblical teaching as much as inherited misunderstandings.
Right.
Sometimes. And I think that's certainly what I got. I just kind of came up with a kind of a hodgepodge of what it looked like people were saying about prayer, but I never really looked at it early on to try and discover really what the Bible said. So I had these ideas based on some preconceptions that I had, some pieces that I put together, and not really looking clearly at the Bible and what it said to understand it. And that's really, really essential to any of our beliefs, but certainly here in regard to prayer.
Right. That's exactly right. I mean, I don't reject what is accepted in the Christian culture because I want to reject it. I don't even start off rejecting it. I start off accepting it. I was immersed in evangelical subculture, and I thought like evangelicals. I talked like evangelicals. I mean, that's been my whole life. But one thing that evangelicalism taught me that I really firmly believe in to this day with all my heart is the authority of the Bible. That's what makes evangelicals evangelicals, ostensibly. I mean, that's what I was led to believe, is what makes us evangelical Christians as opposed to any other type of Christians is we believe in the authority of the Bible and we mold and shape our faith to line up with what the Bible actually teaches us. Well, I've taken that seriously. I've really taken that to heart. I really believe that that's true. Over time, as I have studied this Bible, and I've been studying it now for over 30 years, as I've been studying this Bible, I've come to see exactly the point that you just made, that so much of what I have believed in the past, I believed not because it actually was really clearly and explicitly taught by the Bible, but it's a part of our very jargon. It's so much immersed in the conversation of our culture that we just absorb it through osmosis. Attitudes, prejudices, mythologies, superstitions, all kinds of things that just creep in, they shape our thinking. We believe that they're biblical because we are a biblical people. And so we believe that everything we believe is biblical. But what I have come to see over the course of a number of years is that not everything we believe is biblical. Most of it is, much of it is, but not everything. And we're being thoroughly consistent with our evangelical heritage to critique that which we have received, that which we have believed is true in the light of what the Bible is actually teaching. That's not going against the evangelical heritage. That's right at the foundation of what makes evangelicals evangelicals. And I firmly believe that.
And what makes us evangelicals, again, is that we're willing to take the Bible as our authority.
Right.
And so that's what we're trying to do here in our whole program is see what the Bible says and try and apply that to our lives.
Right.
Not coming up with just ideas that have always been accepted or that feel comfortable, but that as close as we can see are true.
Right.
So can we go to a passage about prayer today? Would that be?
Yeah. Well, actually, the issue I'd like to address is kind of a follow-up from our last program. In the last program, we went to Matthew 6, and I argued there that the way in which Jesus interacts with our worries and our concerns and our anxieties about the everyday problems of our life, particularly our fear of death, our fear of being deprived of our material resources, not having the resources to clothe ourselves and to feed ourselves and take care of ourselves materially. He addresses those problems not by saying, well, make sure that you pray, because if you make sure you pray, that's the way that God has designed the universe so that you can make sure that he takes care of you in the way that you want. But it's on you to pray. You need to make sure you pray, because if you don't pray, there's no guarantee that God will act. That's the attitude that I grew up with. That's the view of prayer that I was trained in, I absorbed from my Christian culture, was you make sure you pray, and then God will do his part. That's not the position that Jesus took in Matthew 6. The position that he took in Matthew 6 was, relax, don't worry about it. The sparrows don't worry about it, God takes care of them. The flowers don't worry about it, God clothes them. If God is willing and able and is benevolent enough to take care of even these trivial little creatures that are part of his creation, how much more is his benevolence not going to be poured forth toward taking care of you, making sure you're clothed, making sure you're fed, and so on? And you can have just a basic, fundamental, underlying trust in the goodness and the providence of God to take care of you, and that's the attitude of his children. That's the attitude of a truly spiritual person, is instead of worrying, instead of being anxious about those things, they can simply know that God is trustworthy and can rely upon that. If they want to worry about something, they should worry about their obedience to God, worry about righteousness, worry about their moral choices. If you want to worry about those, is what Jesus is saying. So that cuts against the grain of so much that we are taught within evangelical circles about what it means to be a faithful servant of Jesus who has a healthy prayer life. I can remember reading books, going to seminars, hearing sermons, hearing lectures, where they instruct you along the lines of, when you pray, make sure you pray specifically. Make sure that I don't remember the details now, but identify your needs, identify them specifically, identify them in detail, and take that specific detailed request to God. Quite the opposite of what the attitude of Matthew 6 was. The attitude of Matthew 6 was, you have all kinds of needs, trust God to take care of them. Over here, the seminar on prayer is saying, identify all of your needs specifically and in detail, and outline those for God, list them for God. And in that way, you're going to see God's answer to your prayers more magnificently. The seminars on prayer will teach you that among the many things that you need to take to God in prayer, take your everyday material needs to God in prayer. Jesus didn't mention prayer at all in Matthew 6. He just says, trust God. The seminar says, identify those various needs, material needs that you have, and take those to God in prayer. So what I thought I would do today is, as we go through the New Testament and look at the specific prayers that do get recorded for us in the New Testament, what sort of prayer do we find? What sort of concerns are the apostles or Jesus taking to their Father in prayer? I'm just going to look at Ephesians, the first chapter, and this is just a representative prayer. I mean, we could go to a number of different prayers, but this is typical of all of them. The rest of them are just like this. What I want to notice as we go through here is, what are the sorts of things he's making request about? Verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason I too," speaking to the Ephesian readers here, "for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Namely, now he's going to go on to talk about what the content of those prayers are to God when he makes mention of them. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So Paul is recording what it is that he is praying to God on their behalf when he makes mention of them. And notice that he never once prays that they will be healed from diseases, that they will be fed, that they will be clothed, that they will be kept safe, that their personal relationships with other people will be healed and restored and taken care of, and that they will be reconciled. All of those things that fill our prayer life as typical evangelicals are not even a part of his picture here at all.
Are you saying that those are wrong things to pray for?
No, I'm not saying that they're wrong, but I'm saying it's not the apostles' priority, that it's clearly not their priority, because he goes out of his way to say, I'm praying for you, and then when he records what it is that is the topmost thing on his mind that he's praying for them, what is he praying for them? Wisdom, what elsewhere would be called sanctification, that they would really truly know what the gospel is, that they would really truly understand what their inheritance is, that they would really truly understand what this reward is that God has in store for them who believe. It's all very future-oriented. It's the big picture that he's praying for them, that they would know God, know his Son, really appreciate who they are in their lives and what they've accomplished in their behalf, so that they'd have the wisdom to know what perspective to have on their life here and now. That's his prayer.
And I think a big part of it too is, like in verse 20, he says he wants us to understand who God is, that that Jesus is seated at the right hand. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So he wants us to really get a clue of who he is. It kind of brings us to another world, transports us out of this one and says, wait a minute, look there, look above.
Exactly, yeah. And he's not just preaching to them. I mean, he is saying, this is my prayer on your behalf. I mean, he is using this as a teaching device, but I think he's absolutely earnest when he says, the content of my prayer on your behalf is, the, as he put early in the prayer, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of your calling. He's praying that from deep within themselves, they would have the enlightenment, the insight, the openness to be able to grasp, as you put, who Jesus is, what his authority is, how big he is, how important he is, and so that we can have an understanding of being rightly related to him, have the wisdom to be in right relationship to him. That's his prayer on their behalf. Well, notice how it parallels what we looked at last session in Matthew 6. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, all these things that you're going to be tempted to be worried about every day, all those things will be added to you. In other words, I think that's his way of saying, all those things are going to be taken care of. Don't worry about those. If you want to worry about something, worry about the only thing that's really ultimately important in your life. Are you or are you not rightly related to Jesus? Are you or are you not rightly related to your Creator? Do you or do you not really understand what life is all about? Where this is all destined to go? Where this is all headed? What the purpose of your existence is? Do you or do you not grasp that? And if you don't, then work to grasp that, because in grasping that, you've grasped life itself. That's what this is all about. So if you want to worry about something, worry about whether or not you're wise. Worry about whether or not the eyes of your heart have really seen what there is to see out there. And that's what he's praying, is that God help them, that they might be people who really get it, who really understand, who are really wise, who have really been enlightened. Because God, only you can enlighten them. So God, enlighten them. Now, look how different that is from our typical prayer meetings. Our typical prayer meetings are preoccupied with our problems, our everyday ordinary problems in this life. I've lost my job, pray for me. I'm not sure I have enough money to stretch till the end of the month, pray for me. Somebody in my family is sick, or I am sick, pray for us for healing. We're going on a journey, pray for us that God will keep us safe, so on and so forth. Are those natural concerns? Absolutely. Obviously, those are natural concerns. But we spend ourselves concerning ourselves with those things without giving an ounce of consideration to our sanctification, to our enlightenment, to our wisdom, to the things that are the actual preoccupation of the apostles on our behalf. They think it's just infinitely more important that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened than that I am healed of this physical ailment, or kept safe on this journey, or have enough money to last me the month. They just think there's no comparison in terms of the weight of those things. And what's true here in this Ephesians prayer is true of every prayer that you find recorded in the New Testament. You just don't have anything at all that models our form of prayer. You never have a prayer request in the New Testament that says, you know, I'm sick, could you pray that God would heal me? I'm going on a journey, would you pray that God would keep me safe? The thing that comes closest...
No, certainly there are times when people have asked to be healed. There are people that approached Jesus and said, heal me. Or that Jesus, on his own initiative, wouldn't heal people.
That's true. That's true. But I guess probably what I should put it more accurately. Whenever you have someone in the New Testament actually having their prayer recorded, where we're talking about their prayer being recorded, intercession for somebody else, the intercession for somebody else is never about any of these mundane concerns of our lives. Or whenever you're asking somebody to intercede on your behalf, it's never intercede for me with God about health, safety, the ordinary concerns that we have. It's always about sanctification, wisdom, the opening of eyes, these grand big themes.
Okay, so I'm going to contradict you.
Okay.
Okay, we just did the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread.
Okay, right. That, if there is any exception, that's the one possible exception where he includes in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. If you'll remember when we looked at that prayer, I wondered whether that's really the right way to understand that there is the word used there that is rarely used in the New Testament, and it's really hard to pin down what he means by that when he says, give us this day the bread for tomorrow. I floated out there the possibility that what he has in mind is the bread that he has in mind is the bread of life itself. You know, he called himself the bread of life, and that's the life of the future, really, the eternal life. And that even that may not really be a prayer for my everyday mundane existence, but may be a prayer about, God, bring me the hope that is the hope of my existence. Bring me that eternal life, that bread that is reserved for the future that is to come. Keep that for me. Keep that in store for me. So.
And even if you're wrong, even if it really is just about our daily sustenance, what we eat, I think the point is well taken still that the Bible is not full of those kinds of mundane requests.
Right.
That maybe is the only one in terms of what's recorded in the New Testament regarding prayer. It's just not brought up a lot. But I think I want to go back again and say that you're not saying that it's not okay to pray those things. What you are saying is that there's a bigger focus, and the focus is on really understanding who God is, understanding who he is in my life, making that my focus. And that certainly... Paul is very earnest in that prayer here in Ephesians. It couldn't be more clear. He really wants them to get it, who God is, because that's going to be what's foundational for them. And I think we forget, maybe your point is, by looking at all the other issues and not also including this, we're trivializing what we could be getting from God, what could be very solid for us, what could leave us with a sense of real security, because we really are secure in this God who, as Paul puts it in verse 21, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this one, in the age to come. I can just see myself as a Jew sitting in World War II Russia and really being encouraged by that, even as I'm really experiencing a whole world wanting to destroy me.
Mm-hmm.
Having their intent to destroy me, trying to come to grips with there's something even bigger than that is really where I'm going to get my security, not in am I necessarily going to be safe today.
Right.
Safe in terms of my life, safe in terms of whether or not I can take care of my family, safe in the sense of am I going to have my health, but am I safe in terms of God ultimately taking care of me? I think the overwhelming answer that Paul is giving in Ephesians is absolutely yes, but you've got to look in a different direction.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I think you put your finger on exactly the point, the crux of the issue, and that is there really is a huge difference between interceding for someone, praying for their sanctification, praying for the sanctification of someone who's demonstrated themselves to be a child of God, and praying for safety on a trip, for example, for somebody who is a child of God. Or let's take your example of someone in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, a Jew there. You know, we could pray for their sanctification, or we could pray that they be spared from the ovens, that God protect them from the ovens. Okay, there's a big, huge difference between those two prayers. The one God has guaranteed, has promised, that that's a reality for them, and therefore God is going to answer that. The other, there is no guarantee.
The one that there's a guarantee for is our sanctification. And I know that we've talked about that word before on this program, but let's go back to that again. What does it mean that we would pray for this Jew's sanctification?
Okay, now, the guarantee is assuming, of course, that they are a child of God. There are believing Jews and there are unbelieving Jews.
Right.
We're talking about a believing Jew, one who by their life so far has really demonstrated that they are a child of God. Then what's guaranteed of them? Sanctification has a lot of different dimensions to it, but it basically means it's the work of God in our life here and now in this lifetime where he makes us into people who have, from the depths of our being, from deep down in the deepest depths of our being, a whole different view of reality, a whole different set of beliefs, a whole different perception of what's going on in life, a whole different set of values, a whole different set of passions and so on, such that we really become distinctive people. We become people who march to the beat of a different drum. We live out of a whole different value system, out of a whole different set of priorities from all of the rest of humanity. That's our sanctification. So it means that we are becoming people who really are people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Most of the world does not do that. Most human beings don't. But as we become sanctified, we get turned into people. We get transformed into people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We become, in becoming sanctified, we become people where we can be described as people whose eyes in our heart have been enlightened. We come to see who Jesus is, acknowledge who Jesus is, acknowledge who God is, come to understand who God is in relationship to us. My priorities get transformed by that. The preoccupations of my life become transformed by that. In other words, sanctification is wisdom, it's understanding, it's love of God, it's knowledge of God, it's love of truth.
It's morality.
It's morality, it's righteousness, it's goodness, a commitment to those things. All those are aspects of sanctification.
And God's promised to give us those things, but he hasn't promised to give us those things in full measure. He's
right.
Promised to, at least in this life, start a transformation process. So it's possible that if I pray for this Jew in the concentration camp, for their eyes to be opened, that they might be opened some, but they might be absolutely terrified by what's going on in their life. Terrified because they can't see as clearly as they're going to see in the life hereafter.
That's true.
But it's a guarantee that they will make progress, that there'll be some distance that they travel in this life.
Right. So Paul could confidently pray for one of his brothers in a concentration camp, knowing that God is going to use the pressures and the stresses and the fears and everything that are a part of that whole experience to enlighten them, to bring them wisdom, to soften them in relationship to God, to tenderize their heart, to want to know God and to want to love God, to turn them into people who no longer love the world because the world has so miserably disappointed them. That's what God is going to accomplish. And so Paul could, with real confidence, pray, God, do this in their life. And Paul would have the full expectation that that's exactly what God is going to do. Could Paul turn around and with equal confidence pray, God, save them from the ovens? No, he couldn't do that.
He could with equal earnestness.
With equal earnestness, yes.
He could really want it.
Yeah, with equal desire.
Maybe strong, strong desire.
Right.
But not guarantee that it will happen. And I think lots of times we get disappointed in God and perhaps even walk away from what was a beginning of our faith by thinking that God is supposed to give us particular things and then he didn't follow through on them. But if we have this view that God is committed to bringing about our wisdom, to opening our eyes to who he is, to changing and transforming our hearts so that we're becoming different people, then I think there'd be far less people who are walking away from their faith because they never had the expectation that God was going to do a lot of things that we have come to believe that God should.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there's all kinds of people who spit in God's face and walk away from him on the grounds that he didn't come through for them. He disappointed them. He failed them. Prayer doesn't work. God, Christianity doesn't work. God doesn't work. The words you use that you hear a lot. Because they had these false expectations that what was God good for if not to do things like save me from disaster, save me from tragedy, save me from harm, save me from grief. And if he's not going to do that, well, then what good is he? Because we don't have a big enough vision. We don't recognize, as you put it earlier, that my ultimate well-being is secure. My ultimate well-being is taken care of. My ultimate well-being is guaranteed me. It's my well-being here now in this life that's iffy. God's going to do that differently in different lives, and he's made no promises with respect to how long my life is going to be, how comfortable my life is going to be, how prosperous my life is going to be. He's made no promises about that, but he has made a promise about my ultimate well-being. And we can sneeze at that and say, oh, yeah, oh, well, big deal, if we want to. But we're fools if we sneeze at that, because there's nothing more important than an eternity of well-being, an everlasting life of well-being. Any discomfort or any lack of prosperity in this life is trivial by comparison to an eternity of well-being. So to turn my back on an eternity of well-being as nothing and as worthless and as irrelevant and as unimportant just because God's not giving me what I want right at the moment is sort of the height of folly. And yet many people do that. But that's what the apostles see, is they realize that God is going to deal with, in this case, the Ephesians in this letter we were just reading, deal with their life here and now in this world differently. Some of them, he might take their life tomorrow with a disease or an accident. Some of them, he may give prosperity to and health to. That's going to be different for every individual. Paul can't pray to God that he, you know, give them all prosperity and expect God to answer that, because that's not the way God does things. But what he can do with confidence is pray that for all these believers who truly are believers among the Ephesian church, that God will open their eyes so that they can see. And he knows that he's going to answer that. So that's why the prayers in the New Testament are prayers for the things that God has promised. And you don't see much prayers, in fact, with the possible exception of that one line in the Lord's Prayer, you see nothing else in the New Testament where Paul is making intercession for their mundane needs in this life. It just doesn't happen.
So, Jack, I kind of just like to believe what you say and agree with you that all the prayers in the New Testament just have to do with this God wanting us to see him. I think that's a way kind of it just distills down to that. But can you bring us to another passage that talks about this to help us see it from another perspective?
Well, yeah, let's look at, for example, Romans 15, because this is one that we might think is an exception to what I'm saying. At least on the surface, we might think it's exceptional.
Okay, let me turn to it here. Okay, Romans 15, got it. Where are you?
Verse 15:30. He says, this is Paul again, now writing to the Romans, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's asking them to pray for him. Mm-hmm. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Okay, Jack, you said that they didn't pray for things like safety, for example. This sure sounds like safety.
Sure does.
Okay, so that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company.
So it sounds like he's saying, get me out of this bad situation so I can get some comfort.
Right. Okay. Now let's look at it in the larger context, because I think we can't really understand what he's asking them to pray for without looking at the larger context. First of all, the context of the entire letter, and that takes us back to the first chapter of Romans, the opening comments. Let me skip the first seven verses because they're not relevant to my point. But he gets to verse 8 in chapter 1 of Romans, and he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Then he goes on and makes a transition into his argument in the letter. Well, what is he saying here? What he's saying is, I've heard about the founding of your church. How did Roman church get founded? There were some people from Rome there at the day of Pentecost. Undoubtedly, they became believers. They went back home. They shared the gospel and their experiences with their neighbors. Other people believed. And you had a core group of believers begin to emerge in the vicinity of Rome. No apostle, other than what they have received directly there during the experience of Pentecost, they have received no apostolic teaching beyond that. So here they are without apostolic supervision, without direct apostolic teaching day in and day out. They're this church that's seeking to believe and learn and grow as disciples of Jesus out there on their own. Paul is aware of that. He's heard of their faith. He desperately longs to go to them and give them instruction and give them supervision and as he calls it, impart a spiritual gift to you. He doesn't mean spiritual gift in the sense of we talk about spiritual gifts. He means a gift of a spiritual nature, namely to impart this to you, this thing to you that would really benefit you spiritually, namely
you
the apostolic
teaching.
His teaching. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. And he says, I've tried, you know, I've made efforts to come to you, but so far I've been thwarted every time, and I haven't been able to do that. But I'm hoping now at last I will be able to do that. I think the letter of Romans was probably written as Paul was journeying from Ephesus to Rome. He may have even written it while he was in route. And his plan was to first go to Jerusalem because he had a gift for that he was delivering to the church in Jerusalem. And he wanted to go to the believers in Jerusalem, deliver this gift, then return to the boat, and or another boat, and take it to Rome directly. So his intention on this trip, he was headed for Rome on this trip. Unfortunately, he got delayed because he got arrested in Jerusalem while he was there.
A small
delay. If you remember the story.
Yeah.
And he ends up going to Rome after all, but he ends up going to Rome in chains. He had expected to go in freedom. He ends up going to Rome in chains instead. But as he's writing this letter, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that he's going to be in chains. So he says, I'm planning to come to you, and I'm hoping at last, finally, to be able to come to you. Okay.
And that's quite a little trip for him, isn't it? It's a long way.
A long ways, yeah. This is a several months journey in those days. Or several weeks anyway, if not months. Okay, now let's go back to the passage we started with and look at it in its context there. In verse 22 he says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. So not only was he planning on going to Rome, he actually was planning on going on past Rome to Spain eventually, but he wanted to stop by Rome on the way. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints by taking this financial contribution to them. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Okay, now we can see what he's asking. He says, I'm planning on coming to you by way of Spain after I've gone to Jerusalem and delivered this gift to them. He's aware that there's a lot of hostility to him in Jerusalem. So he says, would you pray for me on my behalf that I will be delivered from those people in Jerusalem who are hostile to the gospel and hostile to me? They probably mean me harm. Would you pray that I would be delivered from them? Okay, now, why is Paul praying that? If I were praying that, I would likely be praying that because I don't want to go to jail, I don't want to be killed, I don't want to be harmed, I don't want to be beaten up. Those are not desirable things to happen. Would you pray that those don't happen to me because they're undesirable? I don't think that's the spirit of Paul's prayer. The spirit of Paul's prayer is he recognizes, I really want you guys to be sanctified, you people in Rome. You would really benefit by an apostle who really knows and has the authority to speak for Jesus to come to you and teach you day in and day out and proclaim the gospel to you. You really could be benefited by that. I would like you to have that gift. I would like you to have that spiritual benefit that I can bring to you. But if I get beaten up or killed or arrested in Jerusalem, that's not going to happen. So join with me in interceding with God that would be possible, that I could come to you alive and able to teach you and able to impart this spiritual gift to you that I want to impart to you. So notice that ultimately he's still praying for their sanctification and praying for things that will be beneficial to their sanctification. That's really what he's still preoccupied with. It's not really his safety that he's concerned about, at least not in the personal way that we would be concerned about it. It's for the Roman sanctification that he's concerned about, even now as he's asking them to pray.
He's saying, I've been hung up. I've not been able to come, and I really, really have wanted to come. I've tried a number of times, and really bad stuff has happened. This time, I really hope that I make it.
Right.
And because I'm the package that's full of the teaching that I want to deliver to you. This is what I want to give to you, is this teaching that I really yearn for you to have. And that's why he's gone through all this life anyway that's so difficult. It isn't. He isn't having a life that's full of trying to avoid the suffering, but he's actually walking into it via his desire to teach people the truth.
Exactly, yeah. And interestingly, his intercession and their intercession in his behalf was answered. It wasn't answered in quite the way probably that Paul had anticipated, but it was answered. He does get to them alive, and he does get the opportunity to teach them in person. He's in chains as he does it, but he does make it to Rome and is there in person and able to have input into the life of the Roman church because he made it there.
No.
God took him there.
God took him there, but it isn't that God was obligated to have to take him there.
Right.
That is the vehicle that God ended up choosing for their teaching to help them in their sanctification. But we wouldn't say that God's will was thwarted if he hadn't made it, if he had sunk, the ship had sunk on the way there.
Right.
That just happened to be the way that God followed through on helping these people.
Right. And I think that's reflected in the way he phrases this here. He says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient. That language to me suggests that Paul recognizes that God doesn't have to grant what it is that he's asking for here. It's a very different tone from the Ephesians passage we looked at, where he says, here's what I'm praying, that these things would happen. And there's a different tone to that prayer as I read it. The tone to that prayer is one of confidence, is one of assurance, is one of expectation. I'm asking for what God I know is going to give to you.
It's a done deal.
It's a done deal.
Mm-hmm. But I'm here, reminding you more of what's a done deal, what's exactly going to happen.
But here, I think Paul recognizes he's striving because his desires are not necessarily in sync of what with God's plans. And so he's recognizing, God, please, let it be that this is your will. Striving is like what Jesus is doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if it's possible, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. There Jesus was striving, because there was a disconnect between what Jesus wanted and what was in fact God's purpose. Jesus was ultimately willing to submit to God's purpose, but he sure would have preferred another way to get it done.
But there's another example, Jack, that I think is really good. Here's Jesus praying for his safety.
Right.
But exactly. Praying for his safety with a willingness to ultimately not be safe at all. What he wished more was for life, for the whole people of the world.
And for his ultimate inheritance as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yeah. He was willing to put aside his pain and sorrows of the temporarily in order for the glory that was set before him, as Paul puts it in Philippians.
But he was praying for something that he really wanted.
Right, right. That's true. And in fact, that probably arguably you could say that's an exception to what I'm talking about, because that is a prayer, and that's a prayer for something mundane. But again, notice the context in which he prays that, but not my will, but your will be done, which is very different than these prayers that the apostles make for the sanctification of believers.
So what you're saying is all the prayers ultimately are couched in us seeing a bigger picture.
Yes, exactly.
And that bigger picture is one that's really hard for us to grasp because we get so lost in the mundane of today and forget that there's this other whole kingdom that life is about. It seems to me, Jack, that that's the biggest reason for us to study the Bible. That's the biggest reason for us to go to church. That's the biggest reason for us to be around other believers, is to remind each other that there is this other world. There is this other kingdom. There is this other life that's coming. This isn't what it's all about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's good. Sometimes we get weary and we get confused and the world throws dust in our eyes and we begin to think that this world is far more important than it actually is. And it's through fellowship with other people that we can at times borrow my brother or sister's eyes and they can see for me what I am unable to see right now. The hope that lies before me, the kingdom that is out there, the kingdom that is to come. And as they talk to me about what they see, they can remind me that even though I can't see it right now, there is this bigger picture, there is this bigger reality that I really need to live for. And that's vitally important to us, to use one another's eyes in that way, to keep us going and to keep us on the right track.
And just, I know we're almost out of time, but it really puts the suffering of life, the difficulty of life into perspective, because it's in those situations where I am really brought down to the core of my life that I need to start looking, what else is there?
Yeah, yeah.
Jack and Christine will return in a moment. Almost 20 years ago, the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, McKenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant: a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. The McKenzie staff is dedicated to studying and understanding the Bible. Individually, they want to know what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible. They want to peel away layers of false teaching and get to the very heart of the biblical message. And this is not easy. It's hard work. It requires years of dedication and the willingness to believe what the Bible actually says rather than what they might want it to say. These men and women also believe their studies and their teaching are not perfect. They know their understanding is limited, and they may be wrong, but they trust God to give them the eyes to clearly see His truth. They also encourage others to join them in their efforts, to ask them tough questions, to challenge their conclusions, and to take the Bible seriously. More importantly, they desire that all may come to the wonderful saving truth of the gospel. Much of the teaching done at McKenzie is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter News and Views are also available. Information about how you can find out more about McKenzie Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
Christine, for a number of months now, we've been trying to let our listeners know where we stand financially and asking them to contribute as they can. We've got lots of feedback that the program has been helpful to people in a number of different ways. But do you know how we stand financially right now?
The small contributions have kind of trickled in. And in terms of larger contributions, I think we've gotten two. We actually got two $8,000 contributions, and the second $8,000 contribution, the people ask that we match the funds. So they will give up to $8,000 dependent on how much is given up to that amount. So it's a possible $16,000 contribution, which is pretty significant, and it's very encouraging.
So any of the listeners out there who are willing to make a contribution to match the funds, They could support us to the tune of another $8,000 then.
Right.
Great.
Which is pretty exciting.
Yeah.
So thank you for contributing, and we again encourage you to consider contributing if this program has been beneficial to you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.